Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 10. So looking at Matthew 10, verses 34 to the end of the chapter, let's begin reading and hear what God says to us through our brother Matthew. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." In the passage you just heard, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that following him will come at a cost. This is not something that was ever hidden or confused by Jesus as he explained what it meant to follow him. Again, to hide or confuse or ignore the high cost of discipleship is to encourage false responses to Jesus. And sadly, in our day, what it means to follow Christ has largely been watered down. Many churches, and churches are made up of people, so we could say many Christians, many people, preach a gospel that brings no discomfort to those that embrace it. It calls for no self-sacrifice, and it's a cross that has no pain involved in carrying it. And this kind of weak gospel preaching will make life easier now for sure, but it will be found wanting on the day of judgment. What we just read in Matthew 10 speaks of a different cross. The call to follow Christ without the cross Christ presents here is a false call to follow Christ, and it leads to a false salvation. Again, this is not just a problem we have in our day. This was even obvious 55 years ago when A.W. Tozer wrote these words. Listen carefully to what he described as a new cross. "All unannounced and mostly undetected, there's come into modern times a new cross. It's like the old cross, but it's different. The likenesses are superficial. The difference is fundamental. The new cross is not opposed to man's flesh. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation remains unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure, only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies rather than singing indecent songs and drinking hard liquor. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and happier way of living and saves his self-respect. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross." And listen to how he ends this. "That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world, it intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life up to a higher plane, we leave it at the cross." He's hitting on a button that we've got to get clear here. Cushioning our calls to Christ do not do anyone service. Preaching a weak gospel will certainly bring more people to respond to that gospel, but if it's not the real gospel, it's not real responses. Again, we have created a lot more converts in our day than disciples. Biblically, all converts must be disciples. I want to be clear on this. Not everything preached as the gospel is the gospel. Therefore, not everyone who responds to something called the gospel responds to the gospel. So, again, we have millions of people who've responded to something that was called a gospel, but they're not responding to the high call of Christ that we find here in our text. They're not denying themselves. They're not taking up their cross. They're not living a life that is one of self-denial. And commenting on this idea, one author said it this way: thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning to undertake and follow him, first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is that great scandal of Christendom today called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. Listen to this. Think about the landscape of Christianity today and listen to these words. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. I want you to hear me out on this point. People have got to know what it means, from Christ's words, what it means to follow Christ. You can't reinvent what it means to follow Christ and have people actually follow Christ. We do the sinner, ourselves, and Christ no good when we lower his high call found in Matthew 10 and other places as well. The need to make this clear was just as necessary in Christ's day at the beginning of his ministry, and that's why we have our passage here in Matthew 10. He sets the record straight from the beginning. This is what it looks like and what it takes to follow me. Matthew 10 has been clarifying what faithful ministry looks like, what the apostles and in some expanding sense, disciples are to look like. Your flesh, as I mentioned in my prayer earlier, your flesh and the devil in this world are trying to keep you from following Christ the way Christ demands it. So they may work and have people stop following Christ altogether, or worse, they could probably get you to think you're following Christ, but you're really not. So you've got to have Christ's words ringing in your ears so you can know what lies are out there and counter them. If you forget or ignore what Christ says about following him, I promise you, you will be rejected on the last day and you will not survive this life as a disciple of Christ. So for all of us in this room, as we come to hear Christ speak to us about what it looks like to follow him, we got to remember that Christ alone defines what discipleship looks like. So if you are going to follow Jesus with lifelong faithfulness, then you've got to know that Jesus does guarantee painful division. He also demands unrivaled loyalty, and he promises great rewards. I want to look first at verses 34 to 36. Let's read those again, and you'll see that Jesus guarantees painful divisions. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." I mean, think about what Jesus starts off saying here in verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace. I can't imagine the disciples would have understood exactly what was going on here. What do you mean, don't think the Messiah is coming to bring peace? We've watched Christ fulfill his messianic prophecies. We saw his birth. We saw his early life. We see his ministry. We see what he's doing. We see what he's saying. And he's clearly the Messiah. And if you were familiar with your Old Testament, you knew the Messiah would bring peace. And here's Jesus saying, don't think I came to bring peace. Again, this is one of those moments that the disciples clean their ears. And you're going to have to help us here, Jesus. I mean, wasn't it written of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6? You'll know this. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of what? Prince of the sword. It's like, no, Prince of Peace, right? And you're telling us you didn't come to do that? So then you're not the Messiah. No, I am the Messiah. I just didn't come to bring peace. Of course these disciples expected Jesus to bring peace. That's what the Messiah was expected to bring. And so it was actually a sign of faith that they would think the Messiah would bring peace. And here's Jesus as the Messiah saying, don't think I came to bring peace. I don't want to leave you confused on this. There is an instance, too, in particular, where Jesus clearly did bring peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a peace that Christ brought between the sinner who repents, the sinner who embraces Christ from the heart. There's a peace that Christ brought between that sinner and God that will eternally exist. The wrath that God rightfully had against us as sinners was fully taken by Christ. And the righteousness that God requires in judgment, the righteousness we lack, was perfectly provided for us by Christ. So he has done all that we need to reconcile us to the Father. There is peace between every repenter who trusts Christ and God. But there's also another way that Christ did bring peace. Ephesians 2, listen to this. But now in Christ, you who were once far off, that would be Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The point of Ephesians 2 is this: for those who have embraced Christ, their peace is now with God, and their peace is now with all of their brothers and sisters. There's a peace that Christ brought between God and the sinner and God's people. That is a real peace that is ours. So in what sense did Christ not bring peace? Again, the peace of Christ that he didn't bring in Matthew 10 is the peace that escapes those who reject him. Again, if someone rejects Christ, then they reject the Father who sent him, right? And if they reject God, they are not at peace with God, and therefore peace with their fellow man is impossible. You cannot have real peace horizontally without having real peace vertically first. Their alienation and war with God and God's people will remain. Jesus is making it clear from the beginning of his ministry that his people must not think that following him will mean peace in every relationship that they have. Verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace." Notice what he did come to bring, though. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." I didn't come to bring peace in every relationship, as he'll explain in a minute. I came to bring a sword. A sword obviously is meant to cut, divide, split. When you chop things, you separate them, right? As long as the world has unbelievers in it, as long as people continue in their rebellion to God, this kind of division will remain. This kind of division is not caused by God or the Christian. It's a problem of the sinner's continued rebellion against God. Again, as long as they remain rebellious, there is no peace with or for them. There's no way that someone can reject Christ and have peace with God or his people. Again, there can be no true peace between man on earth until there's reception of Christ. And because Christ is rejected by unbelievers, those who go in his name will also be rejected. Remember verse 24. Look at verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" If Christ came and was rejected, the Prince of Peace was rejected, why would the people of peace that he sends not also be rejected? Christ is telling his disciples to brace for this from the beginning. Christ says he came to bring a sword, and the disciples have to learn and expect division to characterize their life of faithfulness in this stage of redemption. Again, in fact, the rejection that they must brace for will involve any relationship, and it could even involve those of the household. Look at verse 35 again. "For I have come to set," notice, "a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, I understand, I made a passing reference to it earlier. I know in our culture, honoring the family is not in vogue, if you will. You turn on commercials or any TV show, especially those geared towards children, and usually the comedic center of the show is the kids pointing out how much of a bozo their dad is, right? He's usually dressed in some weird outfit, you know, wood paneling on his vehicle, and he's clueless, and that kind of a presentation. The family is misrepresented across the board in our culture. It's attacked by organizations that you are well aware of. We'll talk more about next week. And it's disrespected by countless people. But in this culture at this time, that would have been unthinkable. It was not possible to tolerate this kind of division and disrespect in the house. The family was viewed as a unit that had each other's backs. The family was one. And Jesus says the sword that he brings cuts so sharply that it will even cut this unbreakable bond of a family. This was a huge deal. And yet Jesus promises this division will even happen in the household. Notice what he says in verse 35, though. I'm sorry, verse 36. It's not just you'll be divided even in your households. Notice, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You got to understand what Christ is saying. Because you're trying to be faithful to Christ, you will gain enemies. And those enemies may even have your same blood and last name. This is what Christ is trying to make clear. We naturally hate divisions in our household. We even have the comedic front plate, right, with a divide in the middle. It says house divided. One side has KU on it. One side has K-State. Or back home, you have Georgia and Georgia Tech. I mean, even this week, hadn't started coach pitch, and we're Team Yellow. And my worst nightmare happens. They're asking about team names, and someone said the Yellow Jackets. I'm like, listen, I'm a Georgia Bulldog. You can't, my son can't belong to Yellow Jackets unless you want to take him, right? That's not in my house. And again, I'm being silly, but the reality is we hate divisions, especially in the relationships that we love. Even petty divisions like that can cause weird tensions. And we can, most of the time, handle divisions outside the home, right? So let's say you're at work and you get persecuted. You could leave that job, and there's not really much harm done sometimes. To leave coworkers because they persecute you is understandable. You could also leave your neighborhood. Let's say you have a neighbor who persecutes you as a Christian. You could pack up and leave, right? But when it's in your own home, as I said earlier, when it's those that share your blood and your last name, that hits on a different level. That's when it starts to get more and more personal. And Jesus, knowing exactly how hard this is, tells them to expect it from the beginning. Do not enter this life of ministry, this life of discipleship, without understanding that it could cost you the ones that you love most. Some Christians, in calling people to faith, they either hide or just leave this part off altogether. So then when a new Christian responds to Christ and they embrace Christ, they're trying to be faithful, and there's unrest in their relationships, they're tempted to think something's wrong with me, because the Christ in our day is presented as the one that everyone just loved. I don't know how they missed the end of the story of his life, but for some reason, this Jesus that's presented in TV and many churches is this Jesus that if you would just be more like Jesus, people would love you more. It's like, no, the more I'm like Jesus, the more they want to kill me is the problem. And so this new Christian, not understanding what it might cost them to follow Christ, starts doing it. Their confusion sets in. I thought everyone loved Jesus. How come those that I care most about hate me more and more just for trying to be like Jesus? And so because you've never been warned, you don't know how to react, and you assume that you are the problem. But Jesus, again, is our good shepherd, and he knows this is coming. And so he lets them know, listen, if you're following Christ, divisions will come. It's impossible not to have divisions in relationships. And again, there are certainly times where we as believers, because we're not glorified yet, we can be the cause of unnecessary divisions. That is very true. It happens a lot, right? But the reality Jesus is embracing you for is that there are some divisions that can't be avoided and you remain faithful. There are some divisions that we don't need to have and we could just be godly and dwell in harmony. The divisions called for here are ones that are unavoidable. Again, some of you know that just the mention of Christ and his standards in your home and in your friend groups brings a lot of tension. You have friends and family members who love their sin, and so Christ is a threat to what they love. So since you love Christ, who is a threat to them, now you're a threat to them. And so you'll either be quiet and quit threatening them, or they'll get rid of you. This is what Christ is bracing you for. In Romans, Paul says, live at peace with all men, but I hope you catch that phrase that he tags on. He says, if possible. Jesus is letting you know, it's not always possible. And if you don't understand this, you're going to live with this montage in your life, if you will, this motto of peace at all costs, and I promise you, that will lead you to compromise and the truth will suffer. If your ultimate goal is peace in all your relationships right now, truth will be compromised. And some of you know exactly what I mean. There have been moments with those that you love most where you pushing God's will into their ears and into their lives, it creates this weird tension, and so you're tempted to pull back Not because it's right, but because it's comfortable. There are people even in this room who haven't stood for Christ like you're supposed to. And sometimes it even is because of threats from your own household. Again, we hate divisions, especially ones in our own household. So what Jesus is prepping you for, what Jesus is prepping all his disciples for, is that faithfulness to him, the more you are conformed into his image, the more you walk like him and talk like him and live like him, these forks in the road will come up. You will meet a fork in the road with a relationship you never expected. So that'll be where it will be revealed what your true love is. Do you love Christ enough to take his route rather than stick with your family? Now again, I want you to understand, this is not some standard that Jesus just throws on us and he's unaware of. Turn to Mark 3. Go to your right, one book. Mark chapter 3. Jesus, in telling his disciples this, yes, he's speaking to them as their Lord, and so whatever he says goes, but he's also speaking of something he was very aware with himself. Mark 3. Look at verse 20. Jesus had just called the 12 to himself, and he went home. Verse 20, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, notice, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him because they were saying, he is out of his mind. Let me ask you a question. Was there ever a moment where Jesus was out of his mind? Was there ever a moment where he wasn't doing what the Father wanted him to do? And yet he still has his own family say this about him. So this continues. He talks about blasphemy of the Spirit. Look at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I mean, Jesus understood what it was like in a real human nature to really have his faithfulness to God cause divisions in the family. Again, Jesus is saying you shouldn't expect to be treated any differently than he was. In fact, you should be concerned if you're not treated like he was, because it may mean you're not like him. So first, Jesus guarantees these painful divisions will come. Look at verse 37. He also demands unrivaled loyalty. Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. After discussing that these forks in the road will come, Jesus is letting you know that there are opportunities for your real love to come out. You can say whatever you want to say, you can talk whatever talk you want, but when the rubber meets the road and mama's telling you, you follow me or you follow Jesus, it gets real. And it's in those forks in the road that your heart is exposed. Because Christ will divide even the closest of relationships, you cannot afford to have divided loyalties. If you want to follow Christ, then you've got to count the cost and consider what your true love is. It's so common for us when we talk about following Christ to take a look at our lives and think, okay, what objects in my life, what things am I tempted to treat as idols? It could be a vehicle, it could be a sport, it could be those things. What Jesus is making you aware of here, you also need to look at the people in your lives. We also treat people as idols. Even people that we love and are supposed to love can become idols. Even the family that we love can be idols. Again, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Jesus is not anti-family. Jesus is, in fact, pro-family. It was his idea, right? He's not advocating for you to sinfully neglect or hate your family. Again, you can never, and this happens sometimes, some people wear a badge of persecution, and what they're really doing is they're masking sinful attitudes towards the family. Some people will say, well, my family just doesn't like that I follow Jesus. No, I think your family just doesn't like that you're rude. Like, that's a different thing, right? But there are times where because you're faithful to Christ, your family will hate you for that. And if you don't love Christ more than them, you will fold. You will compromise. And again, even Jesus loved his family. Don't misunderstand him. He took care of his mother even while hanging on the cross. He made sure she was provided for. Jesus is still talking not just about your attitude and family in general. He's talking about those moments where that fork in the road comes and you've got a decision to make. What he's saying is, your family's rejection of me will mean their rejection of you. What are you going to do? If you fold and compromise and fall away, you prove to not be his disciple. Again, in other passages, I don't want you to be misunderstood. He does talk about hating your family, but the context, again, is your love for him so exceeds that of the family that you're willing to abandon them to follow him. They will certainly take that as hatred. Don't misunderstand me. They will say, you hate me, but the reality is you're loving Christ. Verse 37 makes it clear. Look again. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, for those of you who have parents living, there could come a day where you've got to pick between your parents and Christ. And for those of you who have children living, there could come a day where you've got to choose between Christ and your own kids. The thing that you've got to remember is anything and anyone that causes you to disassociate with Christ or lower your faithfulness to Christ is your idol. Again, anyone that forces you to do that, I do want to point out, they have already abandoned you. For someone to look at you and say, you listen to me rather than Christ, they're telling you in a roundabout way, I don't love you either. Let me explain what I mean. This is a false love. When people say, look, if you love me, you wouldn't say blank, or if you love me, you wouldn't do blank, they don't know what love is. For people who reject Christ, they don't know what love is. Don't join them in their false love. The truth is that you will only love those in your life when you love Christ more than them. The world's wisdom will tell me as a husband, I love Danae most and best, or I'm sorry, I love her best when I love her most. That is not what the Bible says. If you're a husband in here, you are not loving your wife like you're supposed to if you don't love Christ more than her. There's a reason the two great commandments are put in the order that they're put in. The first is love the Lord your God, and the second's like it, but it's second for a reason. It's love your neighbor as yourself. Again, the world's wisdom would tell you to prioritize the people you love above everything else. And Christ says, no, if you do that, you're not actually loving Christ or those in your life. What I mean, just to be clear on this, is according to the world's view of love, it involves you affirming me in whatever I want to do, or it involves you getting out of my way and letting me pursue what I want to do. It involves you celebrating me no matter what I desire. It never involves you standing in my way and telling me no. It never involves you standing in my way and telling me to repent. That's their view of love. This is not what biblical love is. Biblical love always seeks to accomplish two basic things. If you can remember this, you'll remember what biblical love is. It seeks to both glorify God and do what's best for the other person. And what we're saying is those are always the same thing. It is always best for the other person to glorify God. Godly love speaks truth in love, and it calls sinners to repent. And this call to repentance is done out of a love for God and a love for your neighbor, or else it's not really love. Let me make it even clearer. I can't encourage you to become a target of God's wrath and say, I love you. Is it getting clearer now? I can't encourage you to sin and say, I love you, because then I've defined love as bringing God's wrath on you. You'll have a boyfriend sometimes look at his girlfriend and say, if you really loved me, you would prove it by, and insert some adulterous activity. They're proving they're lying and clueless about love. You can't look at someone and say, I love you so much, I want you to go to hell. Again, so I love you best. I love my family best when I love God most. Again, all of this requires us to love Christ more than anything and anyone in our lives. And Jesus, not wanting to be unclear on anything, takes it even further. He says, look, there's no thing, there's no person that stands between you and me. And look at verse 38, not even you. Verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So you think it's a high call to not love mama and daddy more than Jesus. He's talking about you too. In verse 38, he says, you got to take up your cross. Just to be clear, this is not a reference to life's burdens. You've got something that's hard in your life. You know, this is just my cross to bear. This isn't even a reference to Christ's cross. You know, we talk about the cross of Christ a lot, and that's good. You got to remember, he's saying this before he died on the cross. He's saying this before they realized he would die on the cross. This reference to the cross of Christ is literally, this reference to the cross, your cross, is literally a reference to a cross going to death. No matter who started it, could have been the Assyrians, Babylonians, or Persians, no one wants to argue that the Romans perfected the crucifixion. There's stories of them crucifying thousands of people, lining the streets with them, setting examples. This was a well-known practice in their day, and Jesus is making it clear, listen, when you follow me, it could cost you your family. It could even cost you your life. And if you're willing to preserve your life over following me, you're proving you love yourself more than you love me. And as he says in verse 38, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Jesus is saying faithfulness to him must supersede all other relationships in your life. Your love for him must mean you will sacrifice everything and everyone else to remain faithful, even if it involves losing your life. Again, Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that he will be put on the back burner for no thing and no one, even yourself. I want you again to understand, this is not just something Jesus is telling you to do, though, and he didn't do it. Look at Philippians 2, a passage we're familiar with, but one that is always worth looking at. Philippians 2. When Jesus says, be faithful to God, even if it means losing your life, a light bulb ought to go off and go, oh yeah, he did that. Not only does he know what it's like to lose or have divisions in family because of faithfulness to God, but look at Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped to. The idea there is, even though he's eternally existed as God, he didn't cling to it for his own advantage. What did he do instead? Says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, notice, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you can go back to Matthew 10. The point is clear. Jesus telling his disciples here is exactly what he did. He was faithful to God, even if it meant his family thought he was out of his mind. He was faithful to God, even if it meant he would be crucified. He took up his cross to follow his Father. And he's calling us to do the same thing, to follow him. Our faithful Savior did exactly what he's telling us to do. And he did it, yes, to save us. He was not just setting an example. He did it to actually accomplish our salvation. But I don't want you to miss, it still is an example. And that's what Philippians 2 helps us see. And in Matthew 10:39, he ends this section by saying, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, the paradox that he uses here is so backwards to us. And so often this happens. The way up is down, the way down is up, those kind of things. The humble will be exalted, the exalted will be humbled. Here we have one that says, look, if you find your life, you'll lose it. If you lose it, you'll find it. And his point here in using the word find, it seems to be, given the context, it seems to be preserving it or making it easier for yourself. To find your life here seems to be to do what makes it more comfortable. So when those tensions in the household come, you want to find your life by easing those tensions with unfaithfulness to Christ. Or let's say that someone threatens your life for following Christ, and you want to ease those tensions and avoid that death by being unfaithful to Christ. Christ promises if you do that, you will lose your life. Again, think of all the ways that you serve yourself over Christ and other people. Think of all the ways, even this week, that you have promoted yourself over Christ-like humility to others. And it's in those moments that you think you are gaining. It makes sense in the moment to do what you're doing because it feels better and it seems like I'm gaining. Christ is promising you that will always lead to loss. But if you prioritize Christ over yourself, you will gain your life no matter what you may lose in the short term. Again, Christ is not teaching salvation by martyrdom. I don't want to be misunderstood. He's stressing this is what living faith does. This is what saving faith does. A faith that saves is a faith that perseveres in faithfulness, even in the face of great loss, discomfort, harm, and even death. You show your ultimate love for Christ when you're willing to obey him and follow him no matter the cost. Again, when you think about these forks in the road that he says will come in Matthew 10, the way of Christ must be taken no matter what the cost is. Christ makes it clear for all those who would follow him. He's talking to his 12 apostles here, but as we said, the more he talks to them, the more he bleeds into all disciples, as we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago. He's addressing all disciples here, and if you follow me, it will cost you. Not only is he guaranteeing painful divisions, but he's also showing you here that you can have no undivided loyalties. But again, he's not done. In Matthew 10, we've seen Jesus lay out what faithful ministry looks like, what it looks like to follow him faithfully. And he's going to end on a positive note. We've talked about this morning, you could lose your family and even your life. Go eat lunch and see you next week, right? That's not how he ends it. He ends it on a positive note. I want to show you that in verse 40. Jesus also promises great rewards. Look what he says starting in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives him who sent... I'm sorry. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus ends this discourse on following him and how tough it is, the high call of following Christ, with saying it's worth it. He ends it with encouragement. And the encouragement that's hidden in this passage, in one sense, is not everyone's going to reject you. Just think again about the life of Christ. When he came, it was overwhelming rejection, misery, and death. We sing a song called Man of Sorrows, right? But at the same time, you got to remember, not everyone rejected him. There were 120 in the upper room when he left. He does have 12 disciples here. I know one's the devil, but that was also written to be fulfilled. And he's telling his apostles here, and by virtue of them, us, not everyone's going to reject you. It doesn't always have to cost you your life and always have to cost those relationships, because there are some who will respond. He says in verse 40, he makes a connection here that you've got to see. Whoever receives you, remember Christ is sending these 12 out, whoever receives you receives me, and the logic is because I sent you, you're representing me. And whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the Father, because the Father sent me. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am here on the Father's behalf as well. So as these 12 go, they go with his authority. The assumption here is that those 12 will go and speak what Christ spoke. You can't just be an apostle, be sent, say whatever you want, and then say that means you accepted Christ. The reason I bring this up is because in our day, we're one step removed. None of us are apostles. None of us are one of these 12. We're not Matthias, who replaced Judas later in Acts. So we have the apostles' words here. And as long as we're saying this, if people receive us, they receive what the apostles taught. And if they receive what the apostles taught, they receive Christ. And if they receive Christ, they receive the Father. That's the logic that we've got to gather from this text. And again, that assumes you not only know, but rightly divide and interpret and apply this in a way so that when you speak, it's as if Christ was speaking. That's why we take such care with the Scripture. That's why we care so much about rightly understanding it and studying it. Christ promised to send these 12 out with his word, so those who heard them heard Christ. When we go with the apostles' words, they hear Christ as well. An example of this is, you know, Clint read earlier from 1 Thessalonians. Paul says to the Thessalonians in that letter, he says, when we spoke to you, you received our words for what they truly were. Notice, he says our words, but he says they really were the words of God. We'll talk more about this tonight in our Bible study on bibliology. But God uses mouthpieces, if you will, to get his word out. And if we're saying what the apostle said, then we're saying what Christ said, and we're saying what the Father's saying. If your theology and your message match up with the apostles, you go with Christ's authority. And people who reject you reject Christ. People who receive you receive Christ. And so the reception of his words is a reception of him. Again, this is one of the many reasons that your theology matters. Just in case you're unaware, you are a theologian. I know people We like to have a group of Christians, and within that, there's those really serious ones. They're called disciples. And within those disciples, you have some who really rise up. They go sit in ivory towers, and they're what we call theologians, right? That is not biblical. Everyone's a theologian, believer and unbeliever. Everyone talks about God. Everyone has views of God. Even if you say he doesn't exist, that's your theology. When you think, I'm assuming you think, and when you speak, you pull from a theology. If your theology is not that of the apostles, your theology doesn't represent Christ, and your words don't either. When you say God says, and you're wrong, those who receive your words aren't receiving Christ. So let's go back to the beginning of the sermon. When we lower the call of discipleship, when we mess up what the gospel is, and we preach something else called the gospel, and people embrace it, they're not embracing Christ. This is one of the reasons our churches are filled with so many false converts. Again, weak gospel messages and soft calls to Christ make life more comfortable, but they don't work. We do no one any favors by making them think they're following Christ, but they're not. They remain children of the devil, and we're telling them they're children of God. All of this matters. Philippians 4:9, Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul knew Christ in a way that he knew what he said and what he did could be mimicked, and it would be them following Christ. This is the standard that Christ gives us, even here in Matthew 10. We are to speak and act in such a way that our actions and words represent Christ accurately, so that the lost sheep who are out there in the world can hear their shepherd and raise their head up and start following him. Again, as we go, lost sheep and goats look just alike. They act just alike. We don't know the difference between them until the voice of the shepherd comes through our mouths from this word, and those lost sheep hear the shepherd's voice for the first time and they start following him. There will be some, again, who will receive you as disciples. And Christ is sending these 12 out, letting them know there will be those who receive you. We don't know who they are beforehand, and so we go to all. We go to be used by God to reach those who are lost. And again, Christ is making it clear that your faithfulness to him and his words is a means that God calls us to use others to receive him. Notice, whoever receives you receives me. These 12, and I'm extending one step further, us, we are means of people receiving Christ. Verse 40 is where he talks about the blessing. Verse 41, the one who receives a prophet, he talks about getting a prophet's reward. The righteous person gets a righteous person's reward. Again, his point here is the way you treat these people is the way you're treating Christ. When Christ sends out a prophet, when he sends out a righteous person, receiving them is how you are receiving Christ. Again, it's so obvious in verse 41 that prophets are going to be rewarded. Some of you are sitting there thinking, well, yeah, they're prophets. God spoke through them to people. Of course they'll be rewarded. Or even a righteous person. Some of you sitting there going, you know, I don't know that I'll classify myself as a righteous person. And of course they'll be rewarded because they're righteous people. Jesus takes it even one step further. He says, but even anyone who gives a cup of cold water to these little ones because they're my disciples will be rewarded. Jesus is showing that reception of his people will always lead to blessing. When these 12 go out, those they go to who receive them will be blessed. And so that's one of the motivations to go. Jesus says their blessing is the same as when they receive them. 3 John 8 talks about this when it says, when we partner with those people who go out, we become partners in their ministry. I mean, I'm sitting here looking at a lot of people who aren't preaching, right? But we are partners in this church together. Our ministry is together. We support one another. Not everyone goes out to other countries. Not everyone gets up in a pulpit. Not everyone helps lead in music. Not everyone does everything everybody does. But when we partner together, we become partners in ministry and our rewards increase, Christ is saying. This is also why you got to be careful not to partner with false ministries, because when you support and partner them, you become partners in their false ministry. Again, this is hard for us to grasp in one sense. We're used to small acts for great people or great acts for small people being rewarded. If there was some celebrity and you just helped open a door for them or something, they may tip you really large. And we get that. Great people, they reward small things like that. More so, we get the idea of great acts for small people. So let's say that there's a drive-by shooting and I jump in front of someone to take a bullet for them. No matter who that person is, people would applaud what I did. What Christ says here is even the smallest act of just giving a cup of cold water to someone who's one of his disciples, even that will be rewarded. And I want to make it clear that sometimes this, the little ones receiving a cup of cold water stands for every homeless person on the corner and every person who's in need. Jesus says, because they're my disciples. This is about serving one another in Christ. This is about supporting one another in ministry. Christ is saying that all who help his ministry through his people will be rewarded, no matter how small their help may seem. And Jesus, just to be clear, is a true Southern gentleman. I've brought this up before. He could have been born anywhere, chose to be born in the Southern Kingdom. He uses a double negative here. I know it doesn't reflect in your English Bibles, but he says, you will not never lose your reward, right? And I know it's not proper English to use that, but our Lord did, so I'm sticking to my guns. His emphasis here is you will not lose the reward. Again, this is not salvation by works, it's salvation that produces works. Look at Matthew 25, and we'll end our time together. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. This kind of language comes back up. We're in the context here of the tribulation where sacrificing yourself to serve brothers and sisters, it comes at a great cost. And Jesus is again talking about cups of cold water and things like that. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats he will place on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Again, I'm not saying abandon just everyone on the street and stuff. This isn't about just helping homeless people in general. This is about faithfully serving those who are carrying out the ministry of Christ, especially when it comes at a great cost. And Christ's promise here and Christ's promise in Matthew 10 is that it will be richly rewarded. When the lost sheep are found, they respond by receiving and supporting the sheep that came for them from Christ. And it's with that promise, that positive note, that Christ ends his instructions for the 12. As we've seen in Matthew 10, Christ begins to involve his followers in his ministry. Again, we've learned what faithful ministry is to look like, the high call of discipleship. This morning specifically, we've seen that you've got to be prepared that following Christ could lead to painful divisions. It could lead even to you losing your family, even losing your life. But the reality is not everyone, everywhere will reject you. Again, I'll remind you that this is all possible, this faithful ministry, because Christ accomplished it on our behalf. The cross is perfect evidence that Christ would stop at nothing to love both us and the Father. He willingly obeyed, no matter the cost, even unto death, even death on a cross. And it was on the cross, as I said earlier, that the great exchange happened. The wrath that we deserve, Christ took so that we could be clothed in a righteousness that's not our own. And he did it so he could save us and send us. And so we go. We go because we love Christ. And we go because we want to see his fame spread through the earth. We also go because there are lost sheep who need to hear his voice. My prayer is that God's grace would cause us to persevere in faithfulness to both him and his people. Let's pray now.